Those of you who were here last week, you will know that we started looking at Malachi. And I hope it will teach us all to have a right attitude towards God. It's a particularly good way, I felt, to begin the year. We saw last week, just by way of background, that Malachi means my angel or my messenger. It led some in the early church to wonder whether it was written by an angel. But we saw last week that a person's name does not necessarily describe their nature. Perhaps the best example is the name Joel, which means Yahweh is God. So we don't say that because Malachi means angel, that it was written by an angel. We believe that Malachi was a human being, one of the Lord's prophets, who prophesied in the years after the building of the second temple. So that was after the return from captivity. And you'll remember that there are three books that were written after the return from the Babylonian captivity. That was Haggai, Zechariah, and finally Malachi. I think I read it was about 24 years after the building of the temple, round about then. If I've got those dates slightly wrong, please forgive me, but it is indeed chronologically the last book of the Old Testament. That doesn't include the book of Psalms, which was put together plainly after the return from Babylon, because some of those Psalms were written post-exile. So it's useful to remember that that is a hymn book that wasn't primarily a hymn book for the Old Testament, but was a preparation for the New Testament. Malachi came to deliver a message of rebuke to the people of Israel after, as I said, they returned from captivity. When we do have to rebuke others, it should be a burden to us. And as believers, of course, we carry the Lord's burden. Matthew 11, verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." May seem at times that the Lord's burden is heavy upon us. When we feel burdened for a situation, maybe our own situation, or for a brother or sister who may have fallen into error, such as the people of Israel here. Yet whenever we have such a burden, we know that the Lord will grant us grace to discharge it. And that greatly lightens our load, to know that the Lord will help us and strengthen us for this, to discharge this duty for him. Isn't it so much better to bear the Lord's burden than our own? This is the wonderful contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. Indeed, it's a contrast we will see this morning as we look further at these verses. An unbeliever's burden is his own. And it can be a very heavy burden. And it can only be lifted if that person turns to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. By contrast, any burden borne by a believer is one that is sustained by the Lord. We need not be weighed down by any burden as believers. When the Lord grants us his burden, it's light, and he grants us grace to discharge it. Now, one of the problems with being a Christian is that it is a difficult journey. Paul remarked in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's tempting when trouble comes to complain about it, and even to compare our time as a believer with when we were unbelievers. The Jews had a similar complaint in Jeremiah's time, when they abandoned worshipping the Queen of Heaven and turned instead to the living God. We read this in chapter 44, verse 18. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have all wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And they gave up their idol, worshipping this false god. Life got difficult for them. And it would seem that in Malachi's day, the complaint was the same. The situation of the people was difficult, and they lost sight of the Lord's love for them. Has it been that way for any of us? Well, if it has, then this passage should help us see that we have no grounds to complain. What we see in these verses is the Lord's response, distinguishing between Jacob and Esau, as we began to see last week. We'll all no doubt know that Esau and Jacob were both sons of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abraham. They were twins, and Esau came out first. As the firstborn, he was the obvious candidate to have the Lord's favor, as he had the birthright. Yet we read that God loved Jacob and not Esau. Now we know that this was not due to anything that Jacob had done or would do. And God's favor is not on us because of anything we have done or will do. Romans 9, verse 11, Paul wrote, referring to Esau and Jacob, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. See, what he's saying here is that Jacob was chosen before he had done any good or evil. After all, how could a person have done good or evil when they're in their mother's womb? As we saw last week, Jacob was loved because God loved him in eternity past. We saw that the nature of God means that his love doesn't depend on anything within his creation. As God, he's outside creation. He's unaffected by it. He doesn't have feelings as we have feelings. He is the unchangeable I am. It's a difficult concept for us to grasp. When we find scripture speaking of God as if he is like us with passions. But that is known as an anthropopathianism, which is the phenomenon of attributing human emotions to non-humans, in this case, God. But we do it all the time, of course, with dogs. We say whether a dog is happy or sad. Of course, we don't know whether a dog is happy or sad. We only know how a dog reacts. And so we attribute human feelings to a dog. Well, forgive me for using that as an expression, because, of course, we can't compare God with animals. He's way well beyond not just the animals, but the whole of his creation. This is how Stephen Charnock, who's one of the Puritans, describes it. God accommodates himself in the scripture to our weak capacity. God hath no more of a proper repentance, because the Bible does say that he repents and also says that he isn't a God who repents, because he uses that as a means of communicating something to us that otherwise we couldn't understand. So Stephen Charnock writes, God hath no more of a proper repentance than he hath of a real body. We do read about God as if he had a body, but of course he doesn't have body parts. He doesn't have ears, he doesn't have eyes, because he's a spirit. God hath no more of a proper repentance than he hath of a real body, though he, in accommodation to our weakness, ascribes to himself the member of our bodies, to set out to our understanding the greatness of his perfections. We must not conclude him a body like us. So because he is said to have anger and repentance, or in this case, love, we must not conclude him to have passions like us. When we cannot fully comprehend him as he is, he clothes himself with our nature in his expressions, that we may apprehend him as we are able, and by an inspection into ourselves, learn something of the nature of God. Well, I could go on, but that's not my purpose today. Suffice to say that God had an eternal love for Jacob, which he did not have for Esau. Because that love was eternal, it had nothing to do with the person that Jacob was or would become. He was loved before he came into existence. And so it is with every child of God. Our every circumstance has been planned by God before we were born. Yet this does not in any way remove our responsibility for our own actions. The Bible shows us how God's love for Jacob worked itself out. It was not by any means an easy life. Indeed, it was filled with sadness and frustration. Don't automatically assume that when you become a Christian, life will be easier. We've already seen through much tribulation do we enter the kingdom of God. Jacob was deceived by his uncle and future father-in-law into marrying the sister of the woman he loved. He labored 7 years, hard years, for Rachel. Hardly one of the love stories that perhaps as children you love to read, and perhaps as adults we love to hear about. He then had to work a further 7 years for the wife he dreamed of, Rachel. Then he found that Rachel was barren for many years. Then after bearing 2 children, Joseph and I've just forgotten the name of the youngest. Someone could remind me. Benjamin, thank you. Joseph and Benjamin. She died prematurely. Then Joseph, his favorite son, was sold by his sons into slavery. He wasn't told that. He was told he'd been killed by a wild animal. In Genesis chapter 47, verse 9, Jacob told Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. It's a long time to live, isn't it? 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Few and evil have the days of my years, of the years of my life been." What a way to describe one's life. Yet Jacob was loved by God through the, and through the lens of history, we can see how his life was blessed. Now he fulfilled the purposes of God. What about Esau? He enjoyed a blessing of a sort, but in the things of this world only. He despised his birthright, which he was willing to sell to his brother Jacob for bread and pottage, lentil stew. Well, some people make very good meals here, and I look forward to sampling their very nice cooking. But to sell one's soul for cooking, for a meal that is here for a moment, that satisfies for a moment, but then it's forgotten in the morning. What folly. This was likened by Paul to committing an unforgivable sin, as we see in Hebrews 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. And isn't that it's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning against sin. It's a warning against thinking that we can take God for granted, that we can lie back when we become Christians and think that how I live my life doesn't matter anymore. because I'm saved. Friends, we might find we've been deceived. We weren't saved at all. That we commit a sin and we think we can repent, and then we find there is no place of repentance, because indeed we were never saved in the first place. Friends, we need to be careful, don't we? Because we need to watch. We know we're saved because we seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, knowing we can't do it on our own. It's only by the grace of God that works in us. Friends, never let us get into that attitude of thinking it doesn't matter how I live my life anymore because I'm going to heaven. Friends, that couldn't be further from the case. That's not to say that if we do sin, and we sin all the time, God will not forgive us. But we must never think that it doesn't matter how we live our lives. It does. Here was a man, Esau, who loved this present world more than he loved the Lord. It's a warning again, isn't it, to us? And in this passage, we'll see the contrast between these two sons and their offspring, their children. Esau's children became Edom, which was a land not far from Israel. In the words of Matthew Henry, the Edomites would be made the monuments of God's justice. For Esau have I hated. I laid his mountains to waste, we read in our passage. What a stark contrast between being God's people and the people of this world, which Edom represented. The people of this world are under the wrath of God. We know that, don't we, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let me make it quite clear. God does not create people in order to send them to hell. Remember, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, he made man upright. Man was responsible for his fall. And unless he turns to Christ, he will bear the full and just punishment for his sins, which is an eternity in hell. Now, what is interesting is that at the time when the Babylonians took the people of Israel into exile, the Babylonians also invaded Edom. This was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him. There was no promise of a restoration for Esau and his people as there was to Israel. Yet the Edomites presumptuously believed that they could return to Edom just like the Israelites to Judah and Jerusalem. Yet, Judea, I should say, and Jerusalem. Yet they reckoned without God, for they did not build with God's blessing. It is tragic how so many people live their lives. They think they know best. They do not consider what the Lord thinks about their plans. Note the words used in verse 4. We're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Note the difference. Even though God had promised that the people of Israel would be in captivity for 70 years, it didn't stop Daniel praying for their return, praying that this promise would indeed be fulfilled. And those of you that are reading Murray McShane would have read Ezra chapter 8 yesterday. Ezra proclaimed a fast for the safe return of the people to Jerusalem. Nehemiah prayed for the Lord's favor when he approached the king to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Yet the Edomites trusted in themselves. They were quite unconcerned about seeking the Lord's blessing in what they did. They took it for granted, or they didn't believe that he would help them at all, and didn't think it mattered didn't think he was involved in their affairs. Isn't this typical of life today? When Tony Blair was Prime Minister, it's reported that Alistair Campbell once said, "We don't do God." The idea that we can do what we like when we like is so misconceived, isn't it? And we think of how many times over the generations, over the centuries, that God has blessed our nation and intervened. Think of the interventions in the Armada in 1588, when God saved us from Spanish invasion and taking us back to Rome. Think of more recent years, how God delivered us from Nazi Germany, delivered our nation when we were surrounded at Dunkirk. A remarkable blessing that came upon us after the nation turned to God in prayer. Some would see also the deliverance from the European Union as a gracious act of God. Well, this is what James wrote. He warns us against boasting about tomorrow, boasting about a tomorrow that we plan without God. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, he wrote, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil." Don't say, "I'll go to this city, I'll go off to Venice, I'll go to Florence, I'll go to the Caribbean, I'll go skiing, I'm going to do this job or that job." Don't think that you're a master of your own destiny. We all know that with COVID, don't we? COVID threw a spanner into the plans of all of us. Happened 2 years ago, just under 2 years ago. We all thought we had the year planned out, but we reckoned without COVID and without the governments of this world's reaction to it. It's a foolish thing for us to try and build when we do not have God's blessing. One wonders how much of the church is in this state of building without doing the things that the Lord has said should be done. In Colossians 2, verse 23, Paul warned against a show of wisdom in will worship, or worshiping after our own will and not after God's will. There have been many church conferences on church planting and contemporary worship, looking at ways of drawing people into the church. Now, we must acknowledge that the desire to convert others and to see the work of God increased is a noble one. But we must build according to the Lord's directions and not our own. You'll recall what happened to Nadab and Abihu, two sons of Aaron, in Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron, of course, was the high priest. They offered strange fire before the Lord. The fire that was permissible was the fire that came down from heaven to consume the fat to sacrifice. No man could conjure it up. It was from heaven. Instead, they offered common fire, which is why it was called strange fire. In chapter 10, verse 1, we see their sin was to offer strange fire, which God commanded not. Friends, we must beware of a zeal without knowledge of doing things that the Lord has not commanded. And note, there's a difference between doing things that the Lord has not commanded and doing things that the Lord has forbidden. There is a sort of middle way, isn't there? We know we mustn't do the things that are forbidden, but to do things that God hasn't commanded in his church, well, that's a harder thing, isn't it? People tend to think, well, if God hasn't said you can't do it, then you can do it. But the example of Nadab and Abihu is it's not just not doing things that God has forbidden, but not doing things that God has not told you to do. So we need to see what God has told us to do in the church before we do them. The warning that we should take from the Edomites is that when we build according to our will, it will not last, and the Lord will throw it down. That's why we sang Psalm 49 as our second psalm, because it reminds us of the folly of riches and the futility of them. They that trust in their wealth, verse 6, and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. How pointless just to live for this world. All your wealth, you die when we read people dying all the time, don't we? Some very successful rich men and rich women. What happens to their wealth? It goes to somebody else. Remember Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus warned us not to lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Don't forget that this is God thrown down. He's sovereign over the actions, even of a moth that eats through a suit, through the thief, the petty thief. God is sovereign over that petty thief, over that robber, over that burglar. Verse 20, the Lord goes on. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. As believers then, we are to do all in accordance with the word of God. That way we will have built our lives on solid ground. And what we've built will be of God and will remain forever. Listen to the Lord's words on the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That's a tragedy, isn't it? To build one's life on quicksand and not realize until the end that that's what you've done. It takes self-discipline and a determination to go the Lord's way, come what may. Of course, that's, friends, we have to set our face like the Lord Jesus on Jerusalem, don't we? Think of that verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. This is the way that all of us need to go, isn't it? Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to be like those horses that have blinkers on. It stops them looking to the right and to the left. They look straight ahead. So we must do the same in our Christian life. His way is not always clear, but he promises and does direct our steps one at a time when we seek him with all our hearts. The problem is when we don't seek him with all our hearts, when we decide which way we really want to go, and we pay him lip service and then wonder why we're unclear about the way we should go. Finally, we see a wonderful contrast between what happened to Edom and what would happen to Israel in verse 5. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Both Edom and Israel went into captivity. No difference between them, or was there? See, for Israel, it was for their good, to bring them to repentance from their idolatry and their broken Sabbaths. Yet for Edom, it was for their destruction. God went on to bring good to the people of Israel, although through great trials and tribulations. They built their second temple. It was less magnificent, and yet it was greater than the first, because into that temple walked the Messiah some 400 years later. Friends, we will have trouble in this life, whether we believe, whether we're believers or not. Big difference is that for unbelievers, that trouble will be a foretaste of the terrible judgment that is to come. For the believer, that trouble is sanctified for their good. As we know from Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. How wonderful to be part of the work of the Lord, because that's what the people of God were. And that's why in verse 5 we read, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified in the border of Israel. Makes me think of, is it Habakkuk, where we read of the glory of the Lord being upon the land and the sea. Let me just before we finish, let me just get a turn there. Not going to, cover the sea. Does anyone know that, where that scripture is? Habakkuk 2, verse 14. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. So that's the end, isn't it, for the believer? That's the end for the Israel of God. God will be magnified in them. God will be magnified in you and me, the end of our lives, and indeed through our lives. Isn't that of real worth? Isn't that worth suffering for? That we might be to the praise of his glory, and that we might spend an eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord strengthen us, and may the Lord remove from us that temptation to turn back, to look what other people are doing, and think that the grass is greener on the other side. Remember, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Amen.